We are actually not going to 2 Thessalonians, obviously, this week because we finished it last Wednesday in our midweek study. We also finished the second epistle of John this past Lord's Day. So what we're going to do is take for our text the third epistle of the Apostle John for this midweek lesson. Now, I've decided to have this for our text instead of on the Lord's Day, because I've already covered so much of what's contained here. For instance, we've already spoken a great deal with regard to what it is to walk in truth. Mostly we covered that in the first message on our second epistle of John, but then also we revisited it somewhat this past Lord's Day when we finished up that epistle. So it just seemed to me that rather than preach on this epistle on the Lord's Day morning, when our messages are usually somewhat longer, sometimes they're a good deal longer than the midweek message, it would just be a good thing to take it up this week in the midweek. Now, what I want to do is we will read the entire epistle, and Lord willing, we will do the entire epistle or go through it this evening. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. It's the third epistle of John. Let's just say a word of prayer before we begin, should we? Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst be with us now as we look into thy word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst protect thy word, O Lord, from error, errors of men, stumblings, and other things that would take away from this word. Heavenly Father, I do not want to be any kind of an impediment or an obstacle to the good that we all need done to our souls and in our souls by this word, even this evening. So we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst greatly bless the preaching of the word, enable the one that's sharing these different things that we will be looking into and preaching on. We pray that thou wouldst truly open our hearts, Lord, and that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through this word preached. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now, as you remember, the second epistle, John addressed, not that it isn't for the whole church, of course, to learn from and to be sanctified by and so forth, but he writes the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So the elect lady was the second epistle. It was addressed to her, directed toward her first, and now we have this choice man, this Gaius, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. As in his second epistle, John again simply calls himself the elder. That title would have applied, of course, to his chronological age, his spiritual age, and his office. And I believe, as I mentioned last week, or this past Sunday, well, no, it was several weeks ago, that we ought to take it to mean just that, all that I just mentioned. So his chronological age, his spiritual age, and his office. He calls himself the elder, which may suggest he was the last apostle living, as we mentioned several weeks ago as well. And he did, we know, outlive all the others. And he may very well have been the last of the apostles by the time of this epistle. John addresses one Gaius, calling him the well-beloved Gaius. This faithful brother in Christ was well-beloved by the apostle, yes, and from what we read in this epistle, well-beloved by other brethren in Christ as well, many other brethren, those that knew him. Faithful Christians are well-beloved by other faithful Christians. Another thing we talked about in the past week or two, they are well-beloved. Faithful Christians are well-beloved by other faithful Christians, both ministers and people. In truth, such faithful, steadfast Christians are well-beloved of the Lord as well. And so they're well-beloved by other faithful Christians, drawn together by just as this Christian love. John goes on to say, whom I love in the truth. That is, he loved this Christian brother with a true Christian love and for the sake of the truth of God. There is this drawing together of those who themselves love the truth, and then they love each other in the truth. And so, for the sake of the truth of God, hence for the faithfulness of Gaius, to the truth of the Lord, the word of the Lord, all the precious doctrines of our faith. This was a man who, as we read this epistle, walked in the truth, walking in conformity to the truth that all faithful Christians love, walking in that truth, living in that truth, loving that truth, and all who loved that truth as it is in Jesus, to just sum it up that way. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we read of a brother named Gaius, who was a companion in ministry with Paul. Acts 19, the verse 29, and the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, this Gaius is a Christian brother of Macedonia, it says. Short time later, we have this, as it follows Paul on this journey, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. This Gaius is said to be of Derbe here, which was in the Roman province of Galatia in Asia Minor. It was a good distance from Macedonia. So were there two brethren named Gaius who traveled with Paul? That's not very likely. And certainly there wouldn't have been a situation where there was one and then there was the other. I mean, I say this all was one trip, and these events that we just read a scripture verse from each in Acts 19 and 20 where Gaius is mentioned, I mean, they're so close together. What's more likely, and I think is the case, is that Gaius was born in Derbe. This Gaius spoken of in Acts 20. And of course, he's the same one spoken of in Acts 19 because he was born at Derbe. So he's called Gaius of Derbe. But at the same time, this one who was Paul's ministry companion, he had been living in Macedonia. So then finally, there is also this mention of Gaius in Romans 16, the verse 23. Gaius, mine host and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, this would certainly appear to be a different Gaius than Gaius of Derbe, afterward a man of Macedonia. The epistle to the Romans is supposed to have been written from Corinth in Achaia. The apostle Paul stayed in the house of this Gaius, who is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. There is but one more mention of Gaius. I say that Gaius would have been a different one from the Gaius of Derbe and Macedonia, born in Derbe and then had been living of late in Macedonia. But this is a different one, the one in Corinth. And there's one more mention of Gaius in the New Testament, and that's the Gaius in our text this evening. So who is this brother in Christ? Who is this brother in Christ? Is he the same as was once the traveling companion of Paul, or is he the brother in whose home Paul was lodged during his stay in Corinth? We don't think so. We don't think that's very likely. We think it was probably neither one of the two. It was a different Gaius. I mean, that was a fairly common name at that time. It's of Latin origin, if I'm not mistaken. That is, it's a Roman name, to just put it that way. There's Gaius in our text. I suppose it could have been one of the others, but it sure doesn't seem like that's very likely. It's more likely he was a different brother in Christ, since it seems John has the close relationship with him. I mean, I could be wrong. And Paul had left the scene, and the other Gaius was so closely connected to Paul, not John, but maybe, you know, over the years there came to be a relationship between John. I don't know. But I myself believe it's a different Gaius. Now, who the man is not unimportant, but we can't be sure. But what is important, of the utmost importance, is what the man was. And that's clear from our text tonight. He was a faithful, steadfast brother in Christ with a love of the truth and a great love of the Lord's people, as well as a great zeal and love for the cause of Christ, certainly the gospel ministry. Now, verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, it's clear he's talking about physical health, put it that way, because he says, "even as thy soul prospereth." So, in verse 1, John addressed Gaius as the well-beloved Gaius, denoting this man to be, of course, beloved of John, yes, but also beloved of a good many other brethren in Christ. Now, in this verse, John simply calls Gaius beloved. It's more direct. In other words, he addresses him as his own beloved brother. Now here, he emphasizes then his personal affection in Christ for this brother. That's not to say that in verse 1 that was excluded, but he was speaking in a more general sense. So now he emphasizes his personal affection, his Christian love for this brother, so beloved by so many others, and in all cases because of the faithfulness and charity of Gaius. A faithfulness and charity manifested in word and works. John uses this same term of endearment, beloved, I believe it's two more times, isn't it, in this epistle. This testifies to the sort of Christian man this Gaius most certainly was, that he could provoke this this Christian love, such a strong Christian attachment and affection from others, certainly from the apostle, I say from other faithful Christians. I wouldn't say from all claiming the name of Christ, but from faithful Christians that had a like love of Christ and of the truth that Gaius did. There was no Christian brother or sister the apostle loved more than those who loved the Lord and his truth with the same love as the apostles did, and who were zealous for both the Lord and his truth. That's how it should be with all Christians. They should be faithful. And they should love all faithful Christians. They should love the Lord and his truth and love all those that love the Lord and his truth more than any other claiming the name of Christ. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. When the apostle declares, "I wish above all things," he does not mean this, that he wishes is above all other things universally, to put it that way, and comprehensively. Maybe that's another way of putting it. But rather, we understand this to mean the apostle speaks here of Gaius specifically, and in that sense declares, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." There are two important truths we find in this verse. Gaius had a prospering soul. That is, he was spiritually healthy. We might say spiritually strong and robust, but we discern that he may have had physical health problems. So John writes, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Already then was prospering. So now he turns to this man's physical situation, his physical health. So the first truth we discern here is that spiritual health is far and away more important than physical health. We cannot imagine John writing that, "I wish above all things that thou prosper and be in physical health, even though thy soul is spiritually weak and sickly." But Gaius was spiritually healthy, sound, prosperous, both as to his spiritual state and his spiritual faithfulness. And this was because of the good, sound health of his soul, to put it that way. This being the case, then John declares his fervent hope, and no doubt prayer, that Gaius would also prosper physically, to be in good, sound health, to be healthy. So the second truth we discern here is that it's not wrong to desire and pray for good health, certainly for ourselves and for others. It's not wrong. It's right. Now, good health is a gift from the Lord. And it's not simply for our enjoyment, not that it isn't a wonderful thing, but it's to be used in his service for his glory. We remember that if we pray that the Lord would give us good health and certainly others good health and deliver us even from dangers to our physical self, our physical health, our bodies, maybe even physical life itself. When we pray, we ought to consider, as we pray with regard to ourselves, how do we use such a gift? I say physical health. How do we use such a blessing of being delivered from the things that, for instance, would erode that health, cripple that health, waste the body, maybe even take life itself? How do we use that blessing of health and the deliverance from those things? And of course, we ought to pray not just for ourselves, but for others. But we see here that the apostle, he's not above praying for that, hoping for that, wishing for that, so to speak. It's not just wish as the world wishes, but that is a desire he has for this Gaius, and no doubt he was praying for it. Now, this is not to say that all faithful Christians are going to be always healthy and never be stricken with something that may even take their life. Well, here's Gaius. He's got health problems, apparently. It doesn't mean that he, as others prayed for him, wasn't healed. And we should pray. Now, the apostle expressed as though his wish, his hope, no doubt his prayer, that Gaius would be returned to good sound health. It's not wrong to pray that. Very right to pray that. Be healed and return to good sound health, or to be kept in good sound health. And this for the glory of God and for our service for him, as a blessing as well, that we would be filled with thanksgiving. But it's right to pray for this, that the Lord would protect our mortal bodies, sum it up that way, and even physically prosper them health-wise. But always remember to keep that in its proper place. There are Christians that are more concerned with their physical health and life than they are with their spiritual health and life, spiritual life, and certainly as well the spiritual things of God. In fact, there are people, no doubt including some Christians, who become obsessed with the health of their bodies. They go overboard. They spend exorbitant amounts of thought and time and money with the goal of staying healthy and living to a ripe old age, and generally just using such a blessing, if they get it, for their own enjoyment and nothing more than that. Now, anything can be made into an idol, and nothing more so than self. Now, on the other hand, though, there's another side to this. We're not to be careless of our mortal bodies either. Some of us, of course, when we were younger and not Christians, were careless that way. Perhaps some of us exceedingly careless. Certainly we didn't know that we were, by that way of life, violating the sixth commandment of God. Have you thought about that with regard to our physical bodies? There is I would say is under the sixth commandment that we would speak of with respect to that which the commandment comprehends concerning our duty with regard to the life God has given us. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, we're not going to go into all that comprehends as to what's forbidden and as to what's required. But certainly we are not to do those things that would put other people's lives in danger or our own. Knowingly do things like that. Certainly we have an obligation, and we won't go into all this for the life of others. we have an obligation for our own life. You see, we thought we belonged to ourselves. If we were living in a reckless way, if we were living, well, careless, we thought we belonged to ourselves, not realizing that we belong to our Creator. And then certainly Christians above all people ought to realize this, that they are not only the creature and they owe their Creator to take care of His creation and not be reckless and throw it away, but certainly Christians are bought with a price, blood, or a body, I should say, and soul, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, redeemed for God and for glory. And so we realize that, yes, we're not to be reckless. Yes, with regard to our lives and even our health, we're not to be reckless. We're to pay attention to things, and we're to be moderate in all things, not go overboard. But it's not wrong to pray for ourselves and our family members and our brethren in Christ, too, to be protected, delivered from the things that pose a threat to the health and even the life of the body. And we're not to be reckless if it comes to just how we live day by day, and even with regard to things that relate. Let me just sum it up this way. I'm not going to go into a long teaching on this. Things relating to the health of our bodies. There's nothing Christian about that. There's nothing that, oh, I'm just trusting God and throwing caution to the wind and doing whatever I want to do, living the way I want to live. I just, whatever it is, if I enjoy it, I do it. If it, whatever it is, how it affects my own health, body, whatever, it's my business. No, it's not just your business. Again, we're bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Now, it reminded me as I was thinking about this of when Jesus was tempted by the devil. And we find this as part of that temptation, Luke 4, 9 through 12. And he brought him, this is the devil, brought Jesus to Jerusalem and sat him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, of course that's written. It's written in Psalm 91. It's a wonderful psalm. And it pertains to what we're really talking about. Absolutely. And trusting in the Lord, being near him, living under the shadow of his wings, loving him, caring about all that belongs to him, and having a love of that, and living for him, and just trusting him, yes, with everything, yes, with our health, yes, with our lives, and just praying about such things in faith. But the devil was misusing that, and as if to say to Christ, well, you see, if you're the Son of God, just cast yourself down. There's a promise here, a promise in the Word of God that you won't be hurt. As if he was testing Christ, testing his faith even. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So we have to take care as Christians not to tempt the Lord our God, all under the heading of, well, I just trust God. Well, we all should trust God, but it doesn't mean we should be reckless. It doesn't mean we should just live in a reckless and careless way and contemn and neglect our own duty for what God has given us to take care of. We're bought with a price, body and soul, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We have to keep that in mind. And I'm not suggesting that Christians become obsessed with their health and safety. You know me better than that. But I have come to realize, perhaps took me a long time, but that we do have certain obligations to God, even with regard to our mortal lives, our bodies. Perhaps we haven't realized that. Now, I'll tell you something you can do while we're at it. I'll tell you a little health plan here. I'm not saying Christians never get unhealthy. Of course they do. I'm not saying Christians don't die young sometimes. It's all, we're in God's hands. But we have our own obligations, and we pray. But here we're told in Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So again, we realize that some Christians, they won't live to be old, be fat and flourishing and in old age, and yet we ought to set about to serve the Lord. That's the most important thing we can do. Just serve the Lord, trust him, but again, not neglect these other duties we have. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on that. Perhaps I shouldn't have, but it's not something I've really thought about all that much, except in recent years, and so we touched on it, and that can always be dangerous, just touching on such a big subject. But I hope we find some good in what was shared. Now, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Just this past Lord's Day, we spoke so much on what's contained here. When we took up verses 1 through 4 of John's second epistle, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us. See, in our text today it says, the truth that is in thee. So we talked about that, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. That's in our text here that I just read as well, as we have received the commandment from the Father. So this evening, I'm not going to review what I spent so much time on just, 3 days ago, if you hear this on Wednesday. I believe that sermon is already on the church website. I believe it's under the title of Walking in Truth. I think that's the title I gave it. And so you can always review it there if you like, or parts of it. Now, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, here again, I commented on this past week. The Apostle of Christ declares that with respect to this world, that he has no greater joy than to hear that those converted to Christ under his preaching were walking in truth, and of course all that he had taught and preached to. Now certainly John would have rejoiced even more. He said, no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Well, he rejoiced every day even more over the sure victory Christ has had over sin, death, and hell, and the infallible promise awaiting all the Lord's people, the resurrection and eternal life in that glorious new heavens and new earth to come. The joy of the Lord, the joy of our salvation. But it is a great joy for ministers if their people walk in truth. And it is a great sorrow and vexation for ministers if their people do not walk in truth. And there is no greater joy for a minister than to know that the congregation is walking in truth. Now, certainly it's a great joy for parents if their children are saved, Christian parents, if their children are saved and walk in truth. Certainly it's a great sorrow and vexation for Christian parents if the opposite is true, just as we spoke about last week. But ministers and parents alike have the duty themselves to walk in the truth and stand for the truth, no matter what others may do, including individuals in the congregation or other ministers, or as the case may be, we mentioned parents, children. Verse 5 and 6, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Now here John commends Gaius for his faithfulness and zeal on behalf of the gospel ministry. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. We would be right to understand that Gaius was faithful in his concern for and duties to all of his brethren in Christ. He was faithful, and he wanted to be. He was acting out of Christian love, charity. Now, he was faithful to all of them, whether they were involved in gospel ministry, such as the apostles and their co-laborers were, or not involved, I say, directly in the actual preaching and sharing of the word out in the world. Now, we would also be right to understand this, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, to certainly mean Gaius was faithful in doing what he could to assist those brethren who were in gospel ministry, with whom he was well acquainted, the brethren, and then also the apostle adds, and to strangers. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Strangers in this case means Christian brethren with whom Gaius was not yet acquainted. When they would show up, so to speak, at his door, they were involved, of course, in preaching ministry, and he knew of them, that they were faithful, but he did not know them. In Gaius, these also found a warm friend and a fellow helper to the truth. Those who walk in truth, as we spoke of last week, are naturally drawn together in mutual Christian affection and love of Christ and the truth. We have in 2 John, going back to that again, the verses 1 and 2, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And those who love the truth are always willing and eager to be fellow helpers with those who preach the truth of our faith, and including those who are active in gospel labors in the world, including in foreign missions. Those who love Christ love the truth as it is in him, and they love all the doctrines of our faith and all of the truth that constitutes our faith, and they love all who are of the same heart and spirit. And they rejoice to be able to assist in any way the preaching of the gospel and all the doctrine of our faith, as well as evangelism to the lost. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. So Gaius was well known for his charity, his warm, active, doing Christian love, which manifested itself, of course, in good works, certainly with respect to Christian brethren, and most certainly those involved in gospel work, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey, in other words, assist on their journey to continue it, assist. Perhaps they stayed in his house then. He did all that he could. Perhaps he had some means to help them out even as they left his house. And I mean, we see him, you know, load them down with maybe some victuals and things like this, food that they may need on their trip, and whatever it was he could help them with. Maybe he gave them a little bit of money if he could, and so on and so forth. But they certainly found a haven of rest there and encouragement too. He says, John writes, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort. What does that mean? It means in a way befitting a child of God who loves the Lord, his truth, his people, and the perishing. After a godly sort, befitting a child of God, thou shalt do well. If he does this, this is well-doing. We are not to grow weary in well-doing. Verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. These are needy people. These are needy preachers of the gospel. Because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. So they needed his help. They needed the help of other Christians. What does that mean? They took nothing of the Gentiles. What it means is the preachers, evangelists, co-workers spoken of took nothing of the Gentiles, in that they sought no recompense whatsoever, nor would they take any from those to whom they first preached the gospel. They went among them preaching the gospel, and they took nothing. And that's only right. It's the only way to protect the ministry, too, from accusations of exploitation. I know when I have preached in places other than our church, they say, how much do you, they used to be invited different places. And I mean, I preached at a Christian school graduation even, and preached at this in the UK and different countries. And so, all of this. And I always said, if you want to pay for my expenses, that's fine. That's it. And then sometimes people gave a little more, but I just didn't want it to seem as if I was doing this for money. It's one thing for a church to give a pastor, of course, the wage and so on and so forth. We know about that and why that's right. But we just take care to protect the preaching ministry and just Christianity in general from accusations of exploitation, especially going among, as these men did, among, they were heathen, they were unbelievers. So they didn't take anything from them. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Receive them, help them, do what we can, encourage them. The church ought to extend and individual Christians warm hospitality and render all aid possible to those involved in evangelism and missions, so long as they're duly sent by the church and are accountable to it and faithful in all their duties. I say sent by the church, a faithful church, a solid, faithful church. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This is the only place in the scriptures this man Diotrephes is mentioned. So we don't have to speculate. Is it the same as this one over here? Or who was he? Who is he? Who was he? All we have is this right here. But he apparently was the elder of a church. No doubt an elder who first seemed to be a sincere and faithful man, but whose pride gained the supremacy in his heart and corrupted his ways, and he became grasping for power and reputation and began to exercise a tyranny over that particular church. Now, I say his pride because the apostle describes this man as loving to have the preeminence among the church. No doubt then, lording it over the church, but also wanting to be considered a great teacher, one of the greatest, the church, not even just the individual church, you see, but wanting to have the preeminence over the church. He wanted to be one of the greatest, or seen as one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest of the Lord's ministers. We could say he was a forerunner of some of the modern celebrity preachers who feign humility but who model pride. Not that Diotrephes even feigned humility. But we note that John declares of this man who loveth to have the preeminence among them. And that he goes on to say, receiveth us not. So Diotrephes wanted to have the preeminence among, well, them, all preachers and all teachers. And he wouldn't even receive faithful preachers, faithful ministers of Christ. The us spoken of were the faithful and sound preachers of the gospel and their co-laborers. I don't believe the apostle John had actually been rejected by Diotrephes directly. But in rejecting these sort of faithful preachers, he was rejecting all of them, including John. But I don't think John had actually, you know, come face to face with the man and been rejected by him and told to his face that you're not welcome here, you're not wanted here, you're not to be part of this individual church, you just need to be out the door. I don't believe it was so because of what John says in verse 10, that I say I don't believe it was so that Diotrephes actually had refused to receive him in the flesh, so to speak. I don't think it had come to that. Because of what John says in verse 10, also because of all we know of the apostles from the New Testament epistles, they were men of authority and spiritual power by whom Christ himself acted, that is by the Holy Spirit. They did not ever back down from these sort of men, nor did they let these men lord it over the church. They confronted them, they dealt with them, they put them to flight. I believe if John had come to that church spoken of and Diotrephes had played the tyrant with him, or even if he hadn't, because of what he was doing with others, Diotrephes would have no longer been in that church. John would have seen to that. We think of Paul. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18 through 21? He said this by way of warning. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And so the power of the Lord was with Paul and all the apostles. And so I don't believe Diotrephes actually had it out with John, so to speak, face to face. Now, what was the church to which John wrote? I wrote unto the church other than the church Diotrephes had apparently been ruling over in a tyrannical fashion. Was it the very church to which Gaius was attached? It could be. Again, I don't know, but he does mention this to Gaius. Now, Gaius may have just heard about it, but it may have been the church to which Gaius was attached. It's doubtful it's Gaius's church unless, and this makes it more likely, Gaius had been thrown out of that church by Diotrephes at some point. Maybe it would have had to have been very recently. So we're speculating, aren't we? But all we know is that in verse 10, we have this. Wherefore, if I come, and we sense that John is planning on coming, but it's always Lord willing. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating, that means berating, prating against us with malicious words, that is evil, harmful words, and not content therewith, that is not content with his vile slander and his railing on those faithful brethren laboring in the gospel. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, faithful preachers and their helpers, and forbiddeth them that would, this Diotrephes forbade others to receive those laboring in gospel ministry. If they did, he threw them out of the church and casteth them out of the church. That's how much this man loved to have the preeminence. Verse 11. He didn't want to be around faithful ministers and preachers. He didn't want to be around those enabled by the Lord. For one thing, those in the church that he was ruling over tyrannically, they would have seen the contrast very quickly too. Now, verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil. That is, no matter what, follow not that which is evil, no matter what, including no matter what others are doing, or if someone like a Diotrephes commands something evil, such as not receiving the brethren, or forbids someone from doing what's good, receiving the brethren. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, and understand here that anything which is contrary to the word and honor and glory of the Lord and the good of his church is evil. It is true, a Christian can err out of ignorance with regard to more minor things. But even then, once we know the truth of what obedience is in such a case, it becomes evil if we continue on in that error in doctrine or practice. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. That is good in God's eyes, very simply put. Follow that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. Simply put again, those who consistently seek to do that which is good, that which is righteous and constitutes goodness, and this according to the word of the Lord, they give evidence that they are then the Lord's. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God. There's evidence right there that this one is not saved. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. That is, seen God, the true God, as to his infinite holiness and immutable righteousness, has not seen God in a believing way, and believing, seen himself as filthy in sins, and justly condemned, and then repented and turned from his sins and called upon the Lord for salvation and seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one that doeth evil has not seen God. He's not a child of God. He's not a member of Christ. His words and works over time show that he is none of Christ. Verse 12, Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. A man named Demetrius is only found in one other place in the New Testament. It's, you know which Demetrius it is, don't you? The silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, and was so concerned about the money that he was making, because when Paul was preaching, These idol worshipers were turning to the living God and putting their faith in Jesus and abandoning that. They weren't going to be buying these shrines anymore. And you know what Demetrius then stirred up and so on. Is this the same man? I mean, this Demetrius in verse 12, could that Demetrius, that great adversary of the gospel in Christ, have been by the sovereign will and power of the Lord brought to repentance and salvation in Christ? Certainly. But we don't have any way of knowing. We don't know if that was the case. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, and certainly it's not at all difficult for the Lord to do such a thing. He's done it many, many times, hasn't he? The greatest adversaries of the gospel in Christ have become great friends of the gospel cause and love Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his people love them as well. Demetrius hath good report of all men. That is, the faithful brethren in all places that knew this man, they gave a good report of him. This is what we ought to desire. Faithful Christians that know us would give a good report of us as just that, being faithful. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. That is his words, his ways, his walk and works. As judged by the word of God, all bore consistent witness of his being, yes, in Christ, and further, just a faithful, fruitful, good man. Yea, and we also bear a record. The apostle knew this man well, and so he testified also on his behalf that he was a good man, that he was a godly man, that he was a faithful man, and ye know that our record is true. Then John says, I had many things to write, verse 13, as if he had thought about it. He had thought about continuing to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust, verse 14, I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. In other words, since he became convicted that he should go to where Gaius was, and they would talk then, he would talk to him face to face rather than write the rest out, because these were not things, obviously, things that the Holy Spirit had given him for the whole ransom church. Otherwise, they would have been written out, wouldn't they? Peace be to thee. He wishes him peace, that peace that passeth all understanding. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And so that shows a familiarity with those brethren there. And he wanted them to be greeted from him by name, not just a general greeting, but to show his affection, to greet each one, one by one, by name. And that concludes the third epistle of John. And so we have covered now 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So now we'll have to see where the Lord would turn our attention next. Amen.